Not what you expected today, was it? Or is it? Poor Jim and Jean. They drive 2,000 miles to hear their son preach. And they get me. This is what's usually referred to as a change of plans. Pastor Doug refers to it as a dirty trick. So.
We're happy.
Okay. Let's discuss today the perfection of God's Word, shall we? Years ago in business, there was a popular concept called, there's been a lot of concepts in business. In the early 90s, they come out with something called value added, where you were going to give consumers more bang for their buck, basically. All of a sudden, the fast food restaurants, instead of buying a sandwich and fries and a drink separately, you could buy them all together at a cheaper price. They refer to that as value added. Businesses found ways to try and add value to what their customers were purchasing. In the mid to late 90s, they come up with a concept called think outside the box. I don't know if it's as popular in business today as it once was, but there was a time where it was all the rage. Everyone was using it. Car companies were using it. Retail outlets were using it. Commercials, it was everywhere. The definition was to think differently, unconventionally, or from a new perspective. It's to try not thinking of obvious things only, but to try thinking of beyond the obvious. When it originally came out, to prove their point, they had a box with 9 dots in it, 3 rows of 3. And your task was to, with 4 straight lines, without raising your pencil, connect the dots. Well, it's impossible to do unless you start with the middle and the right one on the bottom. You draw your line outside the box to a point where it lines up with 2 dots up here. You cross a straight line through them outside the box, above the 3 on the left, draw your line all the way down, and then draw your 4th line all the way over on the bottom. You had to think outside the box to connect the dots. Another term after outside the box wasn't so popular was creative thinking. Creative thinking rejects the accepted conclusions in a matter to come up with a new ideas. It redefines things. My first experience with this was in 1998. I had the title of meat department manager in a grocery store in Red Wing, the one right across from the post office. I worked for a company called Erickson's Diversified. They owned 18 stores throughout Minnesota and Wisconsin. They used to operate under the banner called Morphor. I don't know if any of you remember that or not. Our main office was in Hudson, Wisconsin, and the powers that be decided one year that they were going to put the managers through a course called Excellence in Management. Once a month, for 8 months, we had to pile in 2 cars in Red Wing, drive up to Hudson, set through about a 4-hour seminar on excellence in management. Now, I was not real thrilled about this. My first thought on something like that is usually something along the lines of, well, this is stupid. But I decided to try and give it a fair chance. When I was a freshman in high school, in freshman English, we had to do a whole 9-week course, one whole quarter on Greek mythology. Freshman English, Greek mythology. How does that fit? I just hated it. I'm not going to do this. I got an F on my first test. I finally realized, well, if I keep on with this attitude, I'm going to flunk the course. I'm going to be in summer school, whatever. So I decided I better put in some effort here. So I decided to give this thing a fair chance. At some point, I don't remember if it was in the first session, the second or third, the facilitator of the seminar throws out this gem. Each one of you has an animal personality. Some of you are lions. Some of you are St. Bernards. Some of you are foxes. Some of you are dolphins. This is the point where I checked out. We had to answer a series of questions to figure out which animal we were. If you're the aggressive, take charge type, you're the lion. If you're loyal to a fault, you're the St. Bernard. If you're sly and sneaky, you're the fox. Once we decided what we were, that wasn't good enough. Then she says, all right, lion's back there, St. Bernard's over there, fox is over, and we had to get with our animal group. For what, I don't know. Well, eventually we got off that, and she got around in one of the sessions to think outside the box. Now, this was 98. I don't remember if we had PowerPoint yet then or not. Probably not quite. It was probably on an overhead projector, you know, transparencies. She puts the big letter 8 up there, and she says, what do you see? Well, I saw 8, okay, and I didn't say anything. Eventually, a few people blurted out 8. She said, oh, that's so much more than an 8. That's two fours. That's four twos. That's eight ones. You pull it apart, it's two circles. You cut it in half. One half is the letter E, and one half is the number three. On and on and on she went with this. Now, I'll admit, sometimes it wouldn't hurt me to think outside the box a little bit. I can be a little stubborn about things. When I hear someone refer to the evening meal as dinner, I probably don't need to walk up and say, "You mean supper, right?" When they talk about the noon meal as lunch, I probably don't need to say, "No, that's dinner." I grew up breakfast, dinner, supper. I probably don't need to roll my eyes when I see someone walking around without their shirt tucked in. I'm a tucker. I always have been. I am a tucker from way back. Last June, my mother-in-law turned 80, so her kids planned a birthday party for her. And my wife, gracious as she, I can't match up clothes to save my life. So she will lay out, when we're going somewhere together, she will lay out on the bed what she wants me to wear. So I'm getting dressed for the birthday party. I was kind of out of sorts anyway. 2 days before that, I had broken the little toe on my left foot. I'd slammed it into a chair leg in the kitchen, one of the kitchen chairs. It hurt like I could not believe. And then you stuff that inside a shoe, and it just intensified the pain. So I wasn't feeling the best anyway. I go in the bedroom. My clothes are laid out. I put my jeans on. I grab my shirt. And as I grabbed the shirt to put on, she said, "Now that shirt doesn't get tucked in." Now, like I said, I am a tucker. If there's one thing I despise more than my shirt not tucked in, it's exercise. Obviously. I push mow my lawn just for exercise. Because I have a big yard, it takes, depending on the conditions and the length of the grass, it takes up to 3 hours for me to push mow the yard. So I'll break that up into three nights. I figure then I get an hour of walking each night for three nights, take a couple nights off, start over again. Well, when I get ready to mow, I put on my jeans, I put on a t-shirt, and my t-shirt gets tucked in before I go outside to mow. That shirt doesn't get tucked in. I glared at her. I said, "What?" She said, "That shirt does not get tucked in." I started to share an opinion. And she said, "It's my mom's birthday, just do this for me." Well, it's not your birthday. Why am I doing this for you? But I played along. I was uncomfortable all afternoon because I knew that shirt was hanging out. So I could probably stand to think outside the box a little bit. Sometimes some of that thinking's okay. In business, it's okay sometimes. You have to get creative. Sometimes of the year in retail grocery, sometimes the year is slower than the other. So you have to get creative with how you sell things. Instead of just putting something on sale and putting out, if I had beef roast on sale, say, we might cook up a big beef roast and then have a lady stand out by the display with it, giving out samples. And then you might build a display of potatoes and carrots and onions, get them to buy everything all at once. You know, in the summer, we'd put cases of bacon in the produce case by the tomatoes and the lettuce, trying to get them to think BLT, you know, and buy, trying to increase sales. I think sometimes there's room even for outside the box thinking in the church. What they did 50 or 60 years ago maybe, you know, wouldn't be as effective today. I can remember as a kid sitting through lectures and scoldings on Sunday morning from the platform over one thing or another. People probably aren't going to put up with that today. Schools and other organizations no longer honor Sunday like they used to. A lot of sports programs on Sundays. So some churches now offer a Saturday evening service as an alternative. I think that's a good thing. That's creative thinking. You know, how can we still provide a service for our parishioners? But I think we have to draw the line with creative thinking when people want to apply outside the box to Scripture. Scripture is fine just the way it is. There are truths and instructions. There's wisdom. There's direction in there that doesn't need to be looked at through a different lens. Remember, creative thinking redefines things. The Bible needs to be read. It needs to be studied. It needs to be understood. It needs to be applied. It needs to be loved. It needs to be obeyed. It needs to be cherished. It needs to be revealed to us. But it does not need to be redefined. Let's look at what we have here. Isaiah 34:16 says, "Search the book of the Lord. The word of God contains the revelation of God's truth and promises for us. It is infallible. There are no errors in it. There are no mistakes in it. It's perfect. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words are what have sustained me." Our bodies need food. We all know what to do when we're hungry. We go eat, right? Our souls also need nourishment. They need nutrition. The Word of God is food for the soul. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man does not live by bread alone." We saw that up here in the video. "But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live." Job 23:12, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey." Jeremiah 15:16 again, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And the word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." When's the last time we felt like that? When's the last time the word of God was more important to us than a meal? When's the last time the words of God tasted to our spirit sweeter than honey to our tongue? When were they joy and rejoicing to my heart? That's what they need to be. It's the word of God. Are these writers suggesting that we choose between natural and spiritual food? Of course not. They're saying that as good as natural food is, spiritual nourishment is better. Natural nourishment is temporary. Spiritual food is eternal. I want to read you the story. It's called "Why Go to Church?" So the churchgoer wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper and complained that it made no sense to go to church every Sunday. "I've gone for 30 years now," he wrote. "In that time, I have heard something like 3,000 sermons. But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and the preachers are wasting theirs by giving sermons at all." This started a real controversy in the letters to the editor column. Much to the delight of the editor, it went on for weeks until someone wrote this gem. "I've been married for 30 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. For the life of me, I can't remember the entire menu of a single one of those meals. But I do know this. They all nourished me. They all gave me strength I needed to do my work. If my wife had not given me those meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment and heard those sermons, I would be spiritually dead today." It's not important to remember every word of every sermon that you ever heard. It's not important if you can remember the title of the message from 4 weeks ago. The only thing you may hang on to from any given message that you hear might be some little 5 or 10 second phrase right in the middle of that somewhere. But that really jumped out at you and spoke to you. Maybe that's what got you through the next week. That's what's important. That's why we need to go to church. That's why we need to hear the Word of God preached. Our minds might forget, but our spirits won't forget. You might find yourself in the middle of something, and all of a sudden, your spirit comes up with some thought that you heard in a message 20 years ago. Your mind don't remember it from 20 years ago, but your spirit hung on to it and brought it back to you at just that right time for that particular need that you had. But when you needed it most, it was right there. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need church. Romans 1:2 refers to the Word as the Holy Scriptures. Psalms 1:2 refers to it as the law of the Lord. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Day and night he meditates on it. Why? So spiritual growth and spiritual maturity can take place. Daniel 10:21 refers to it as the scripture of truth. Hebrews 4:12 says the word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. One translation puts it this way, full of living power. Living power for our lives. What to do, how to do it, what not to do, when not to do it. Power, direction, instruction, wisdom in the word. Philippians 2:16 calls it the word of life. I love to read. I got a lot of books at home. I don't like novels. I don't like fiction. I love history. I love biographies. I don't know anything about President Truman, so if I find a book on President Truman, I'll buy it and read it. I can't find most of what I like in like a Barnes & Noble, but we go to Green Bay about twice a year, And Door County is just an hour up the road from Green Bay. And in one of the little towns, there's a used bookstore there. And they've got all these books, and instead of $40, $45, they're $8, they're $10. I go in there and I find stuff I can't, I'll walk out of there with 8 or 10 books. Because they have what I like to read. But not one of those books I've ever bought and read brought life. Okay? Most books don't. Books can bring laughter. They can bring sadness. They can bring shock. Some can bring direction. Some bring knowledge. Some bring understanding. But how many books literally bring life? This book literally brings life. It is the word of life. 2 Timothy 2:15 says it's a word of truth. God cannot lie, therefore his word has to be true. You know, people talk about the writers of the Bible. They talk about Moses wrote this, Paul wrote this, David, John wrote this. I think a better definition of these guys would be scribes. They didn't write anything. They just got to hold the pen. God wrote this word. They were just a scribe for it. It's his word, and his word is truth. Now that we have a little understanding what the Word of God is, how are we supposed to apply the Word of God to our lives? We can know all these things about the Word. We know it's the Word of God. We know it's the Holy Scripture. We know it's the law of the Lord. We know it's the Word of life. We know it's the Word of truth. Well, we also have a responsibility, I think, concerning what we do with that knowledge. The Bible gives clear direction in our response to the Word. Hebrews 1:22 says we're to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. This tells us that more is required than just hearing the word. We have to make a choice to respond to what we hear, to take action, to put it into practice in our lives. We can learn something in school, but go out and not apply what we learn. You can be trained to do a job, but not do that job. You can read the Bible, but not apply it to your life. We need to be doers of the word. We need to speak the word. I believe there's a difference between just reading and speaking. Now, it's important to read the Word, you know. Most of the times when you read the Word, it's probably going to be silently. But there's just something about speaking something that adds a dimension to it, adds a power to it, adds a life-giving force to it. You can read the Word simply by applying the training you learned as a child in school when you were learning how to read. But when you speak the Word, all of a sudden what you're reading is infused with power that transforms it from just words. When you speak the word, you're confessing it, you're proclaiming it, you're applying it to your life. When you speak it, it gets in your spirit, it brings life to you, the word of God. John 6:63 says, it is the spirit who gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing, and the very words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. I'm not saying you have to sit and read your Bible at your desk out loud all the time, or when you're laying in bed, you have to read it out loud. It's fine to read it silently. We need to do that. What I'm saying is when you're reading and you have that experience where a verse jumps out at you or a passage jumps out at you or you read a verse that you've read dozens of times before and suddenly the Spirit reveals something to you that you've never seen about that particular verse before, stop right there. Go back. Read it again. Say it out loud. That thing that jumped out at you. Speak the word that was quickened to you, wherever it applies. Speak it over your spouse. Speak it over your children. Speak the word over your grandchildren. Speak it over your home, over your place of business, over your farm. Speak it over that situation that you're facing, that sickness that you're dealing with. Speak it over that surgery that's coming up in a couple weeks. Write it down so you don't forget it, so you can speak it over and over again. Amen? Get the word of God from your mind. Get it in your mouth. Psalm 119:111. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I've hid it in my heart. One of the definitions of the word hid is to hoard. Now, I know what pops in your mind when you hear the word hoard. You think of the little miser with her box of pennies and tucks them away so she never has to spend them. You think of the videos on TV of the house where there's just a path going through the garbage to get all to the rooms. It's not what they're referring to here. When they talk about hiding it here, or when they define it as hoarding, they're talking about to protect the word, to guard the word, to keep it safe, so that it becomes precious to you. When something becomes precious to us, we go to great lengths to protect it. The word needs to be precious to us, so that we will hide it, that we'll keep it, that will guard it. We can share it, but we must not let anything take it away from us or rob it from us. Why did the writer say he had hid the word? So that he would not sin against God. When faced with a tough choice, he could tap into that treasure of spiritual wisdom he had stored up and immediately know right from wrong. His knowledge of the word would be a mighty weapon in the battle against sin. Remember Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife to enter into an adulterous relationship? What did Joseph say? How can I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph didn't have a Bible like we do, but the word of God was written in his heart so that he knew right from wrong. He knew this was something he couldn't. I don't think Joseph even ever considered the possibility. I wonder if I could get away with this. Here's the pros, here's the cons. No, I can't. Okay, no. He never considered it. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? Because the word of God was burned into his heart. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path." Sometimes you can't see. That's two different things. It's not just one light illuminating everything. It's two different things. Sometimes you can't see the next step right in front of you. The word is a lamp unto your feet. It'll show you the next step. Maybe you can't see two steps out in front of you, but the word will show you the next step. And after that, it'll show you the next step, and then the next one. It's a lamp unto our feet. Sometimes it's a light unto our path. Sometimes the word will illuminate what's out in front of us, not only so we can see where we're going, but what lies ahead. We are to love the word. Psalm 119:47 says, "I will delight myself in the commandments which I have loved." Psalms 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day." Do we love the word that way? Do we practice reading the word, cherishing the word that way? It's not a condemnation. But anything we do, we can do better, right? You know, so we need to work on loving the word. The word is mighty in its influence. It can be and is, depending on the situation. It's a devouring flame. It can be a crushing hammer. It's a life-giving force. The word possesses saving power. It is a defensive weapon. It's a blessing to those who revere it. It purifies life. His word purifies our thoughts, scrubs our motives, cleans our conscience as we absorb it, as we obey its truths. It was written with a purpose. Its words are sacred. It's absolutely trustworthy. It's profitable for instruction. How many of you think the Word of God is a good box to be in? Turn to the person next to you and say, "Get back in the box." And yet people want to live outside of that box. You know what happens when people think outside of the word? Our minds take over. That's not always a good thing. An immature, undisciplined, impulsive mind can be a very dangerous thing. A temporarily distracted mind can be a dangerous thing. Sometimes a mind allowed to roam may only lead to inconvenience or slight embarrassment. Yes, I've experienced this. Back in, about 82, I was working in a grocery store in River Falls. And I was all excited. It was the summer of 82, so baseball season was going on. So almost 42 years ago, I would have been 22 years old. I'll pause and let you add those up. But I was all excited because I'd read the TV guide when it came. And on Friday night, the Milwaukee Brewers baseball game was going to be televised. Now, I've never been a huge baseball fan. I've always loved most sports. I love football the best. I remember watching football with my dad on Sundays, and I just love football. I kind of get sick now of watching guys celebrate every two-yard gain they make or every first down or every touchdown, but I still love the game of football. I like hockey. Thanks to my son-in-law, for some reason, I now love watching soccer. Those are words I never thought I would speak. But I really enjoy it now. Basketball, baseball, I could kind of take or leave. I was more of a fair-weather fan. When the Milwaukee Bucks won an NBA championship in 1970, yeah, go Bucks! And 2 years later, they lost their best player to Los Angeles. Who cares about basketball? Baseball is kind of the same way. Milwaukee was never any good. They were good back in the 50s, but then their team left and went to Atlanta. And then in 1970, they got another team, and they just were no good. In 1982, Milwaukee had a legitimate championship. What'd I say? In 82, they had a legitimate championship contending team. So all of a sudden, I'm on board again, and I wanted to watch baseball. Now, 1982, remember, four channels. Channel 4, Channel 5, Channel 9, Channel 11. You didn't get baseball around the clock like you can now. So, NBC had the Major League Baseball Game of the Week on Saturday afternoon. You got about one game. Once in a while, Channel 9 would show the Twins game. For a while, they experimented with a Monday Night Baseball during the summer until football season come along, and of course got replaced by Monday Night Football because the ratings were much better. But Friday night, the Brewers were actually going to be on TV, and I couldn't wait. And I went to work Friday, and I got done with work, and I went home and changed my clothes. I laid down on the couch, and I don't know why I did, but I fell asleep. It was about 6 o'clock. I woke up, I looked at my watch, and it said 20 after 7. And for some reason, the first thing that popped in my mind was, I slept all night on the couch. And then I got mad because I thought I missed my baseball game. Now, there's no way I could have slept 13 hours on that couch. I paid $50 for it at a garage sale or at an auction just to have some furniture in my apartment. So there's no way I slept 13 hours there. But I didn't stop to think about that. Now, a normal, sane, rational person would have thought, no, wait a minute here, let's think about this. You know, I'd have went and turned the TV on and saw if the Saturday morning shows were actually indeed on or if the Friday night shows were still on. No. You know what popped in my pea brain? I'm going to be late for work. So I jumped up, mad because I missed my game. I went in the kitchen, made a bowl of cereal, two pieces of toast, poured a glass of juice, and sat there and ate my breakfast. I went and brushed my teeth, took a shower, blow-dried my hair. I had enough hair to blow-dry back then. I went in my bedroom, got dressed. I come out in the kitchen. I made a sandwich. I packed a lunch. I grabbed a can of pop, grabbed my keys, my little brown bag, walked downstairs, walked outside. I thought, boy, it sure is hot this morning, because this was July. I had to turn left at the bottom of the steps to get to my garage, which was west. I turned left. I looked up. Why is the sun up there? And finally it sinks in. Oh, no. I go back upstairs, turn the TV on. The ball game's in the fourth inning. I missed 3 innings because my mind got involved and I listened to it. Our minds cannot overtake good spiritual sense. But sometimes, now that's humorous, sometimes a mind allowed to roam has much more serious consequences. In Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 4, it says, the following spring, the time of year when kings go to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to destroy the Amorites. In the process, they laid city to the siege of Rabbah. But David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, David got out of bed after taking a nap and went for a stroll on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent for her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Now David knew what the command was the Lord was in this situation, but he rejected that and left it to his own mind to decide how to proceed. He had several chances to stop before causing real damage, but he kept taking the next step. The Bible said he saw a woman of unusual beauty. All he had to do was turn his head around and walk the other way. Everything would have been fine. He didn't take that chance. He sent someone to find out who she was. They come back and told him she's Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite. He could have said, oh, and got on with his day. But he didn't take that chance. He sent for her. Could even stop there, but he wouldn't stop till the damage was done. He had the safety and the security of the box that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he let his mind take him outside of that box. Led to an illicit sexual affair, led to a pregnancy, led to murder, led to the death of an innocent child. Maybe worst of all, it led to a one-year break in a man's special relationship between him and God. Remember, the Bible said David was a man after God's own heart. Yet all these things, letting his mind take over what his spirit knew, caused a break in that relationship. God finally had to send the prophet Nathan to him to set him on a path of repentance and of restoration. How about old Jonah? In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The Lord gave this message to Jonah. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked the people are." But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. He went down to the seacoast to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping that by going away to the west, he could escape from the Lord. This was not a hard instruction to understand. Go there, say this. Pretty basic. God said head east. Outside the box thinker Jonah headed west. It worked out pretty well, though. He got a nice boat ride. Got to study marine biology from a whole new perspective. In verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights." Chapter 2, verse 1 said, "Then Jonah prayed to his God." After 3 days inside a fish, Jonah prayed. I don't believe personally it was ever God's intention to keep Jonah inside that fish for 3 days. I think the moment the fish swallowed him, Jonah could have said, "I'm sorry," he could have repented, "I'll do what you say," and that fish would have spit him out. But he was so stubborn and so did not want to do what God wanted him to do, he let himself lay in there for 3 days. Then Jonah prayed. It took that long inside that fish for him to come to his senses, get his mind out of the game, and say, "Yes, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll do what you want me to do." 3 days to ask for deliverance. You know, we do the same thing. We might not sit in the belly of a fish, but we sit in our difficulties and our misery sometime and just stew and complain about it and wonder what to do, rather than just calling out to God right away and saying, "God, what do I do here?" We do the same thing. So we can't be too hard on these people, I guess. King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul had specific instructions. He was wait for Samuel the prophet to come and offer sacrifices. He decides to do it himself. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul had specific instruction again. "You're to destroy all of Amalek." But Saul decides to spare the king and keep the best sheep and the oxen for sacrifices. His reasoning, getting his mind involved, getting it off what the Lord had said, cost him his kingdom. We have three men. We have one consumed by lust. We have one too stubborn to obey. We have one who couldn't follow directions. Three men, all with the safety, the security, and the blessing of obeying God's command right in their grasp, but who chose to go a different way. Of course, the prize for all time outside the box critical thinker probably has to go to Eve. Her sin in and of itself probably wasn't any worse than anyone else's, but it has to stand out based on what was lost because of it and what it cost to have it restored. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God says, "You may freely eat any fruit in the garden except fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you will surely die." That's not hard to understand. There's nothing to question. There's nothing to rethink. There's nothing to redefine. Don't eat it. If you do, you die. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really?" he asked the woman. "Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden?" "Of course we may eat it," the woman told him. "It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it, or we will die." "You won't die," the serpent said. "God knows that your eyes will be open, and when you eat it, you will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil." The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. Verse 1, the enemy says, "Has God said?" Verse 4, he says, "You won't die." This is what the enemy does. First, he'll question what God says. He even twists what God says in his question. God said, "Don't eat of this specific tree." The enemy says, "Did God really say you must not eat any fruit of the garden?" to get her talking about it with him. Then he'll dispute what God said. "You won't die," directly contradicting the word of God. He'll try to plant a seed of doubt in our mind concerning God's command. In verse 5, he explains to her, our eyes will be open. She'll be just like God. The enemy will twist what God has said. The inevitable result of questioning the command of God and believing the lie is found in verse 6. The woman was convinced. Because rather than just believing the word of God, obeying his command, she had to start thinking about it. She had to get her own mind involved. The command of the Lord had been turned and twisted and rejected by another way of thinking. She allowed his command to be refocused. She allowed his command to be redefined. God said, don't eat of this tree. Her mind said, the fruit looks so good. God said, don't do it or you'll die. Her mind said, it'll make me wise. The command of the Lord paled in comparison to this whole new world that would be opened up to her. Now, this battle wasn't lost by eating the fruit of the tree. That was just the natural result of listening to temptation. It was lost by allowing her mind to question, to rethink, to redefine the command of the Lord. We see the same attempts to twist the word of God today, just with different tactics. People believe a certain way, but then they allow themselves to be bombed into submission by the news media, by Facebook, by Instagram, by Twitter, by whatever else is out there. Pretty soon they don't know what they believe anymore. They question, because everything they hear is contrary to what they believe. And then they begin to question what they believe. If you find yourself beginning to question the word of God or the command of the Lord for your life, follow the example of Jesus. You put your mind in neutral, you put your spirit in overdrive, and you tell yourself, it is written. The Bible says this about that, and that's all you need to know. The only way to know what is written is to study what is written. Amen? Now, realizing that there is a fine line between a sermon and a hostage situation, I'm going to ask the worship team to come. Is Angie in here? Okay. Remember the definition. Thinking outside the box, critical thinking. It's to think differently or from a new perspective. When we have the Word of God, we don't need to think differently. We don't need a new perspective. It's to redefine. The Word of God should not be redefined. It needs to be left alone. It needs to be studied, yes. It needs to be understood. If you have a question about the Word of God, it's all right to ask questions about it. It's all right to debate it. But it doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be redefined. It doesn't need to be refined by human thoughts and wisdom. Yet we have a world full of people trying to do just that. We have some churches and some Christian people even trying to redefine the Word of God. There are many who don't want to live within the boundaries it sets. So rather than leading a life that fits in with the Word, they try to redefine the Word so it fits in with the kind of life they want to lead. We don't need this book redefined. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Period. End of sentence. We don't need scholars and theologians debating whether or not Jesus was God's son. We don't need them debating his deity. We don't need them arguing about whether he rose again. We don't need speculation whether Jesus really was married and had a family. We don't need him redefined. He's master. He's savior. Lion of Judah. He's the blessed Prince of Peace, Shepherd, Fortress, Rock of Salvation, Lamb of God, Son of David, King of the Ages, Eternal Life, Holy Lord of Glory. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't need that redefined. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. We don't need new thinking on how to get to God. It's right there in black and white for us. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We don't need to come up with other options, other schemes on how to achieve salvation. Genesis 2:24, man leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. We don't need politicians and judges redefining for us what God has already defined. Don't think outside the box of God's plan. Outside the box of God's will, outside the box of his word. That's where the enemy wants you. But that place blurs the lines of right and wrong. It blurs the lines of acceptable and unacceptable. People see living within God's word as confining, as restrictive, as suffocating even. But the boundaries he sets are really protection, their direction, their covering. And it's only inside these boundaries that you find true liberty and freedom. Father, we thank you this morning that you truly are great, and your word is great, Lord. And you or your word don't need to be redefined, don't need to be changed in any way. They're perfect just the way they are. Lord, help us to love your word. Help us for it to become precious to us, Lord. Help us to hide it in our heart, to guard it, to protect it, Lord, to revere it, to read it, to ask for understanding concerning it, to know when we face a battle, when we face temptation, to know what is written so that we can fight effectively, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen.